All right, we'll go ahead and get started here. We are talking about that parenting, that right around the 6 to 12 age range. I mentioned this to the last group that obviously kids don't, it's not like 0 to 5 and then they get to 6. Now there's this major transition and we throw away the stuff from 0 to 5 and we move on to this new stuff. We're talking about character formation here in this stage, but we ought to be working on character formation all the way through, right? And character formation doesn't stop when kids become teenagers. But if we're just thinking about our main focus, it's going to kind of be in this area where early on, and I'm not trying to prop my own session, but I am saying it may be helpful if you want to hear what we did last session talking about discipline. That might be helpful as you think about what we're talking about on this one. You can get the audio if you want to do that. Discipline doesn't stop as they get older, obviously. It goes through some transitions, and everything we talked about with discipline still holds. But discipline, as far as use of the rod, should be decreasing, while instruction should be increasing. You don't do much reasoning with a two-year-old. I see that at times, and I also see frustrated parents at times. Two-year-olds don't need reasoned with. They need instructions that they obey, okay? They're learning to do what mom and dad have said. And that's because they live under authority, and we want our kids to learn what it means to live under authority. But as they get older, we want to marry more and more of that discipline and obedience with an understanding. And so some reasoning and explanation is more appropriate as our kids get older. I put this is an amazing graph. I worked on it for a long time to get it just right. If we think about this top line as being discipline in the sense of corporal discipline, punishment kind of thing. And if we think of this line as being more along the lines of instruction. Now, I mean these less the way they're being used in Ephesians 6 and more just the way we think about discipline. We're usually thinking about administering consequences and instruction. We're thinking more about talking to our kids about the reasons behind things and why we do what we do and so forth. As kids get older, as they grow in age, this should be going down. And this should be going up. Okay? Instruction increases, discipline decreases. I'm convinced if you do biblical discipline when they are young, 0 to 5, if you're consistent with the use of the rod and so forth, that then you just see this sharp drop over time. We disciplined a lot when they were little, and I've been asked questions about like when do you stop using the rod? And for us, we have an idea in mind about that, but it just sort of faded away. In many ways. So what we're talking about is forming character, forming their way of thinking, forming their worldview. And I have some principles here for inculcating character formation. Some of these you are not going to like, I hope, actually. Well, let me change that. It's not that I hope you don't like them, but I do think they may cause you to bristle a little bit. Number one, understand the power of example. Understanding the power of example. And in a few different categories here. One would be love for Christ and his church. Parenting is not merely doing certain things, but being certain kinds of people. I was just talking to someone recently, and we had a discussion about parenting. They wanted to talk to me about some things, and we spent half the time talking about some parenting. This is very much what Spencer was saying this morning. And then we transitioned in, but where is your love for Christ? How are you doing in your relationship to Christ? How are you doing in your obedience to Christ? What is your commitment to the local church? We had to talk about this because parenting isn't just doing some things. It's being certain kinds of people. Kids can smell hypocrisy from a mile away, right? And if I'm telling them, do this, this is right, this is right, this is right, and my own heart isn't devoted to Christ, then they'll learn more from what my passion is. That's what William Farley says in Gospel Powered Parenting. Kids also internalize their parents' passions. They alone see what or who you really love and not merely what you pretend to love. They'll see it. They'll see it. You cannot hide what your true passions are from your kids. They'll know if you kind of love the Lord, but man, you are really into sports. Or if you kind of love the Lord, but you are just so committed to social media or whatever the thing is. They'll sense that. They'll know that. The most important aspect of Christian parenting is that it's done by Christians, by people who love Christ, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, of course, the most famous parenting passage in Scripture. But I just want to point something out on how how Moses lays this out. So Deuteronomy 6, we have these great words. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What's the very next thing he says? "You shall" what? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Then verse 6 comes, And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, talk of them, so forth. Do you see the order there? The very first thing is that you love him. It is only out of that love then that his commands are on your heart and you're talking about them. You get that order reversed, or fade the first one away and try to do the second one. And it isn't going to work. I think God in his grace in many ways won't allow it to work because he wants you. He wants your heart. He wants you to be fully committed to him. And so as you experience frustration with parenting, I think the Lord wants to push you to himself, right? Christ has to have first priority in your life. All parenting principles in the Bible, you know, take them all and throw them out the window if Christ isn't your first priority. Love for Christ and his church. The power of example. Also, the second one, a Christ-honoring marriage. Human marriage exists to preach the gospel to the world around us, including and especially to your children. Where does the world actually come into your house? The world comes in your house through your children, right? That's where the world is, right there. You've got these little people who are kind of learning what Christianity is all about by you. And the gospel message you're hoping your children will believe and embrace right now is being put on display or illustrated by your marriage. That could be a sobering thought, right? What are my kids gleaning from what the gospel is by how they view my marriage? Your child might not be able to articulate this. They may not be able to articulate, well, what I see, this looks like the gospel or whatever. But I can guarantee you they're imbibing it. They're learning about it. Ephesians 5, we know this passage, right? Wives as they honor and they submit to their husbands. Husbands as they sacrifice themselves, they give, they love their wives. Your children are learning about Jesus' sacrificial love by how their daddy sacrifices for his wife. Is that sacrifice done begrudgingly? Is it angrily? Does it even happen? Husbands, do you lift your wife up? Do you tear her down? Because your kids are going to be gaining an understanding of Jesus' love from you as a husband. William Farley says, but when a husband is unfaithful to his wife, or verbally belittles her, loves his children more than her, or takes her for granted, his marriage says, Christ's love is not that great. He loves us only when we perform. You can't trust this Savior. You can't meet his expectations. He doesn't keep his promises. Why serve a fickle despot? His deeds say many things can separate us from the love of Christ. Wives, how about you? What kind of picture are your children seeing of submission to your husband? Is it in word only? But in reality, you know, the sitcom, everyone knows who wears the pants, right? And everyone knows who's really in charge. Is that the way it works for you? Is it joyful submission? Farley again says, but when a wife tells her children to obey Christ, yet doesn't trust him enough to take care of her relationship with an imperfect husband, but seeks to control him, resists his authority, refuses to respect him, declines to serve him, her actions speak loudly. They say, the Son of God cannot be trusted. He promises to exalt the humble, but I don't believe he'll exalt me. He says he'll take care of those who submit to lawful authority, but I don't really believe that. If I don't take care of myself, who will? And in most cases, her children will internalize what she does, not what she says. So the message our marriage preaches either repels or it attracts our children. And marriage-centered homes are much healthier for children than child-centered homes are. Now, I know some parents are in difficult situations. There are believers married to unbelievers. There are those who are single parents, and I know that. And the grace of God is abundant there, okay? We have to trust the grace of God to minister in those situations. But for Christian couples, the first place you start your parenting is you start your parenting in your relationship with your spouse. Another area of example is hypocrisy, proud hypocrisy versus humble confession. Proud parents are quick to see the sin in their children while slow to see their own, and the resulting hypocrisy undermines efforts at parenting. Pride blinds us, this is Farley again, pride blinds us to the contradictions within ourselves, or worse, puffs us up so much that we don't care. The result is hypocrisy, and more than anything else, hypocrisy hardens our children to the message we want them to hear. Listen, we all know this, right? Like, people in the world, they may excuse their unbelief. It may be just an excuse for their unbelief, but what's the number one excuse for people rejecting Christianity, or one of the top two or three? It is what? Those Christians are hypocrites. Now, again, we realize you take that with a grain of salt because they may just be finding excuses for not submitting their lives to the Lord. But where there's smoke, there is some fire, right? And often it is the hypocrisy of Christians that helps to harden hearts against the gospel. And the last thing we want to be doing, we love our children, the last thing we want to be doing is actually hardening our kids' hearts against Christianity with hypocrisy, with pride that causes us to see the sin in them but doesn't see the sin in us. Humility makes us able to see our own sins and faults, and therefore we both model confession to our children and we're more tender and gracious in our discipline. You catch that? So humility does two things. One, it makes me quicker to confess, which is a good example for them. How many times have you ever wished, like, I just wish my kid would just confess his sin. Just come and admit. You know, Libby and I have had this discussion before, like, why can't he or why can't she just come out and confess, right? Why do we always have to drag it out of him? And then usually somewhere in that conversation, it's like, when's the last time I confessed any sin to him? What model does he have for it? Does he have a model for it? Unfortunately, I don't think he has enough of a model for it. I don't do this often enough. So we model confession, but it also, if I am confessing sin regularly, if humility has been working in my heart and I'm just seeing my own sin and need for a savior, well, it makes me that much more compassionate toward my children, right? I become a more patient and gracious dad. We Libby and I have gotten really the most mileage out of our parenting with our children kind of in this stage and in the next stage with, as far as teens go, when we have commiserated with them about how lousy it is to be a sinner. I get the most mileage out of that. If I have a conversation with my son or my daughter or someone in the midst of, you know, maybe they've sinned, maybe I go back to them later after things have, and I'm just like, man, doesn't it just stink the way my heart is corrupt? I mean, I was just thinking about this yesterday. Like, I know what God was calling me to do, and my whole heart just rebelling against it. Aren't you just so glad we have a Savior who came to take that away? And aren't you looking forward to the day when that sin is gone? And to, man, when we identify with them and enter into this with them, this is where I'm just telling you, this is where Libby and I have gotten the most mileage in our parenting. I feel like it softens our kids because they realize mom and dad aren't standing up on a rock pointing down at these nasty sinners God has given us, but we're right down there with them. And as a matter of fact, if we're more mature in Christ, we ought to be able to see our sin more so than we see theirs, right? Like, I know I've sinned more than my son has. I've been around longer, right? So when I'm parenting, when I'm doing this parenting thing right, I'm just so aware of my own sin and able to have compassion on my kids. All right, number two, embrace the importance of dad. Christianity is a patriarchal religion. Okay, have I made anyone upset yet? It's a patriarchal religion. The Bible teaches clearly that men and women are of equal dignity and equal worth before God, completely. We're created in his image. And it also teaches just as clearly that God has designed men for the role of leading in the family and in the church and in society. Now, again, I wanted to say right from the start, some of you may be in difficult situations. Single parents, whatever the issue may be, married to an unbeliever who is not going to take this role, God's grace is there for you, okay? This is not a moment to despair. But if you are a Christian man who is a dad, this word is for you. God has called you to lead your family. And I've got a few areas here that he has called us as dads. First of all, instruction from the scripture. When the Bible talks about parenting, family and genealogy, it's almost exclusively centered on fathers, with a few notable exceptions. And when the Bible gives instructions to parents, these instructions are almost exclusively directed at fathers. So Deuteronomy 6, if you go back to that context again, he's talking about fathers and sons. Fathers and sons comes up 2, 3, 4 times in the context of Deuteronomy 6. Okay? A couple of the most famous family psalms, Psalm 127, Psalm 128. You read those psalms, and it'll, in the midst of talking about the family and the blessing of the family, it'll say, your wife will be a fruitful vine. Those psalms were written at the husband, the father. Ephesians 6:4, the word is right there. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So as opposed to our current kind of cultural climate, and unfortunately, I think even the climate in the church at times, the church worldwide, fathers are the ones who are primarily responsible for discipline and instruction in the home. My wife is God's delegated, God has given me Libby to help me carry out this role of shepherding my family. She is my helpmeet in this. And that's a huge role for her. It's a huge role for her. The meaning of masculinity is we're talking about dad. What is this idea of masculinity? Of course, I don't mean to keep picking on our culture, but Well, I'll pick on our culture. I mean, that's just the way it is. And our culture's view of masculinity is warped in a few different ways, right? You have on one hand the idea of masculinity is, you know, kind of all about sports and guns and women and, you know, sort of that animal kind of Neanderthal view of men, right? That's masculinity, you know, go in my man cave and do my thing. And then you have this other view of masculinity, which is really a move toward femininity, where we want to really emasculate men and make them more like women. Sort of a reaction to the one moves toward the other. And of course, if you go that route, the eventual end is where exactly where our culture is heading, right? We downplay the difference between men and women eventually enough that people actually are taking our word at it and saying, well, yeah, there is no difference, so I can be a woman if I'm a man, I can be a man if I'm a woman. That's only the end result of what the culture has been saying for so long, and that is that there shouldn't be any difference between men and women, or that there is no difference between men and women. So we do away with gender altogether, right? Masculinity, I like this definition by Douglas Wilson. Really good book for dads. Father Hunger, make you think. Douglas Wilson said, simply put, masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. I really like that. The glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. So we think about that. That means masculinity is initiation. It's, and you see that in the words glad assumption. It's willing to initiate, willing to plan, willing to move, to instruct, to lead. A glad assumption. Not reluctantly doing what my wife keeps telling me I should be doing, right? But a glad assumption. Masculinity is sacrifices, laying down our lives for our families. Of course, that's easy to do in theory, right? Easy to do in theory. I would take a bullet for my family. But will you do the dishes? Right? That's the bigger question. It's a willingness to die. The sacrifice we're talking about here is laying down our lives for our families in reality every day. Guys, you can't do this and still maintain all of your hobbies and all of your entertainments. You just can't. I'm just convinced of that. You can't do all, I can't provide for my family financially, love my wife, have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is flourishing, shepherd all my kids, and then still maintain every hobby that I've ever wanted to maintain. You just can't do it. And that should be okay with you because you covenant in marriage to lay down your life for your wife. And when you have children, you're covenanting to lay down your life for your kids. Okay? So masculinity is sacrifice and masculinity is responsibility. It's responsibility. It's saying the buck stops here. If there are problems in my home, I am ultimately responsible. And I hate this one sometimes. I really do. I don't want to be a man sometimes. I don't want to really believe that what goes on in my house is my responsibility and I answer to God for that. It's much easier to pass the buck. I would love to pass the buck sometimes. And I can't. But this is the role God has given me. Let me give us just a few words to moms. Moms, you can encourage the masculine leading of your husbands. Farley, again, quoting Farley, says, just as men become more masculine around men who are humble servant leaders, so they become more masculine in the presence of biblical femininity. You can direct your kids to their dad. Libby has done a good job of this, especially with boys. You know, our oldest is a boy, and I've tried to help her in this, and the times when she really puts this on, she sees fruit of it in her relationship with her son. I see fruit of it, but she directs him to me. You know, dad is going to talk to you about this. Dad is going to. And the more I own that, the more I own those responsibilities, especially with my son, the more blessing there is in our home, the more happiness there is in our home. That's not because Libby is not good at it at all. It's not what it's about, but it's because God has called me to lead. And when it comes to especially boys, she can encourage my leading by directing the kids to me. Wives, respecting your husbands, especially in front of the children, whether they have earned it or not, right, then is a way to encourage the masculine leading of your husbands. Pray for your husband. Encourage your husband. This is not nagging, okay? Nagging tears down, and nagging is badgering to get something you want from your husband. What we're talking about is encouraging, which is pointing out evidences of grace you see in your husband, and then making a godly appeal to him. Appealing to him as opposed to nagging him. Nagging actually is very counterproductive. It's really a lose-lose situation. If you think about this, if my wife is nagging me to do something more than I'm doing, I have one of two options. I can ignore her, right? I cannot do what she's asking me to do, which probably means I'm in some form of disobedience, right? Because she's probably asking me to do something I should be doing. Or I can obey her. I can submit to her lead and obey her and do what she's nagging me to do. In which case, I haven't taken any lead. I've followed her lead, right? So wives, nagging actually is counterproductive. We want to encourage our husbands. We want to make godly appeals. We want to say, you know, I've been praying about this. Can I bring this to your attention? I love you. I'll follow you where you go. Have you thought about this? Or there's some thoughts I have about ways that we as a family could be doing better. Those godly appeals. All right, number three. So it's kind of the power of example, the role of dads. Number three is addressing the issues of the heart. You remember what we're talking about here is character formation, right? And maybe quite frankly, if you're being honest, you'd be like, this is not what I signed up, you know. Maybe you thought we're going a little different direction. Again, everything we talked about in the first workshop, which some of you were here for and some of you weren't, about discipline, is there and valid, and something needs to be ongoing. But when we're talking about forming character in our kids, if we don't first think about the example that we're setting and the tone of our home and how we're interacting with one another and with our family, there aren't methods that are going to produce that. Okay. So number three, addressing the issues of the heart. We start with exposing idols of the heart. Our children are born as idolaters. John Calvin said that heart is an idol factory. It just cranks them out, just produces idols, right? You can get rid of one of them, there'll be another one there. An idol is anything that comes in the way of our relationship with God, or anything that we set our hopes on instead of God. Our hearts are constantly under pressure from within our own sinful nature and also from the outside to set our hope and affection upon something other than Christ. If you haven't noticed yet, the world is not going to encourage you towards setting your hope on Christ. Just the opposite. It might encourage you to set your hopes on you. It might encourage you to set your hopes on someone else. But the world is not going to push you towards setting your hope on Christ. So the world gladly offers idols to you when you're looking for them, right? Set your hope here. Set your hope here. Love this. Trust this. Anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Keep your heart with all vigilance. Watch over your heart with all vigilance, because out of this is where everything comes from. It's what we've been talking about all day, right? And so we want to help our kids do this. We want to help our kids see what's going on in their hearts. As we shepherd and discipline them, we want to constantly be seeking to know what is going on in their hearts. There's a danger, of course, of just addressing behavior and not getting to the heart issues behind it. Perhaps this is even more dangerous with the kids who are compliant and obedient. Think about this. You know, if I've got a little bit of sense of trying to get to the heart of my kids, it's easier to get there at times with the ones who are disobedient. Like, what's going on in that heart? What are you thinking? What are you, you know, you're trying to figure it out. And you want to know what's going on in their hearts. And the compliant one over in the corner may just keep doing their thing, and where everything's good, right? We have one who is the quiet one as far as revealing her thoughts and feelings. She's not all that quiet when it comes to, like, you know, playing around the house. She's probably the loudest one. But as far as personal feelings, she's just kind of a closed book. And Libby and I talk about it all the time. Like, how do we pull her out? How do we pull her out? How do we pull her out? I'm not going to just assume, because when I tell her to go do something, she does it, that everything is just good. I want to know what's in her heart. What's motivating her to do the things? What's motivating her compliance and her obedience? Is it because she wants to honor the Lord with her life and she's in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Or is it because this is the easiest way to get through life in our family? So we want to help see what's in their hearts. Why are they obeying? Why are they disobeying? What is driving them? Of course, this requires conversations. It requires setting aside time when we just seek to know them. And then we want to connect character to worship. Everything we do is an expression of worship. You heard a little bit about that this morning. Who's reigning? Who are we following? Who do we love? I have used this a number of times, and this, I didn't come up with this, okay? I don't come up with hardly anything. But I've found it very, very helpful. Jesus teaches us out of the abundance of the heart where everything comes, right? It's Matthew 15, it's you know, adultery is lying. Everything comes out of the heart. And so when we think about the human heart, what we say, what we do, even what we think is emitted from the heart. And this is going to determine what kind of person I am, what kind of struggles I'm going through. If you think about a kid, for example, and we say, you know, this is an angry child. Well, we say they're angry because the things they say are angry. The things they do show anger. They think angry thoughts, right? So this is the character of the child, angry child. This behavior characterizes angry. And a lot of our parenting, right, wants to deal right here. We want to get them to stop saying angry things, stop doing angry things, stop thinking angry thoughts. And Jesus says it's out of the abundance of the heart that all of this happens. And so when we push it back one layer further, we want to ask questions like, what is your goal? What or who do you love? What's driving you? But we want to ask these kinds of questions. What's underneath there? What am I trying to accomplish? Or what are you trying to accomplish? And all of this is determined by who's sitting on the throne of my heart, right? Who's ruling over my heart? Because if Jesus Christ is ruling here, my goal is to glorify Jesus Christ. Who do I love? Jesus Christ. What am I trying to accomplish? The glory of Christ in my life. And so I'm not suggesting you need to write this up on the wall at home. I am suggesting that as you parent, you've got to continue to drive back to this. Drive back to this. What is motivating you? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do all for the glory of God. Whether I eat or drink, whatever I do, do all for the glory of God. And we want our kids to see, this is an age when they can begin to start thinking about their own motives. And we want our kids to see that all of these motives are not driven out of a love for Christ and a desire to honor Christ. They're going to find themselves producing sin, right? Rather than obedience. Who do I love? What is my goal? What do I want? Why do I do what I do? And then we apply the gospel. So as we're addressing the heart, we apply the gospel. The gospel is our greatest hope for our children. We're not merely striving to produce kids who are moral. We want to see our children know Christ. And so we repeatedly rehearse the gospel to our kids. The gospel isn't just a message to be believed once for salvation. It is a message to be believed over and over and over again, every day, multiple times a day. Believing the gospel, believing what Christ has done for us. Our children need to hear the words of the gospel message, but they also need to see the gospel message applied to their situations. I talked about this morning, and I want to do a little bit more now. In your own life, things happen that you as a Christian should be able to respond to differently than the world because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, applying the gospel to how you respond. And then we help our kids do this. So let's just talk about some examples of this. William Farley, in his book about gospel-powered parenting, does a number of these. When children fight, I can pull out the morality, biblical morality, right, and say you should not fight. The Bible says don't fight, right? Don't strike back. Love your enemies. But what does the gospel say about fighting? When you deserved nothing but punishment, Jesus died for you. When you deserve nothing but punishment, Jesus died for you. And now you can serve your siblings. Because Jesus died for you when you deserve punishment, you can now serve those around you who don't deserve it. Your sibling might deserve a slap upside the head. But you deserve way more than that, and Jesus instead offered himself. And now isn't this the motivation for us to serve one another? When a daughter borrows a skirt and ruins it, so one sister borrows a skirt. I've got three girls. There's a lot of borrowing going on. And it's amazing how this always seems to work out. Like, the one takes the one thing without asking for it and borrows it and wears it, and then there's a little riff, and then turn around, and then the very next day, the same one, it is done back the other direction. Like, weren't you okay with this yesterday when you did it? Now you're not. Anyway, enough borrowing skirts. But a skirt is borrowed without permission and ruined. The gospel applied. Your sister's sin against you, right? This fits in a lot of things. Your sister's sin against you is trivial in comparison to your sin against God. And yet, what did God say about your sin? He cast it as far as the east is from the west. And so now you're able to, because you've been forgiven by Christ, you're able to forgive. Now, let's set this up again. This is for a child who is professing Christ, right? You profess Christ, you're saying that you belong to him and you've received the forgiveness of the cross. That means you have the capacity now to forgive your sibling. You might run into a wall, and that wall is good. A wall is actually, you're not able to forgive until you've received the forgiveness that Christ offers. Your child brings home a poor report card. Work harder. you know, keep up the family name, or, you know, whatever it might be. The gospel says Jesus was willing to die on a cross for the glory of God. He did the hardest possible thing for the glory of God. Now he's asking you, as the one who belongs to him, to work hard at your school for the glory of God. Jesus did this for you, for God's glory. Now we work hard for the glory of God. And on it goes, applying the gospel to these various parenting situations. All right, number four. Number four, recognize the role of instruction. Instruction can't be handed off to the church or the Christian school. Parents, and particularly fathers, have been appointed by God to be the primary instructors for our children's spiritual lives. As we quoted before, Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the instruction of the Lord is their most important instruction, so fathers are their most important instructors. Fathers and mothers instruct our children with biblical teaching. And biblical teaching should be both formal and informal. Formal and informal. Informal Bible teaching means speaking the truth of God into all aspects of life at all times, right? Deuteronomy 6, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk along the way, you're instructing your children. And I'll be honest with you, as a parent, this is the one that came least naturally to me, which indicated some issues in my own heart and life, right? That I was a little too compartmentalized. Like, I'm going to go do the spiritual thing and then turn that off and go, you know, I know you're looking at me like, and you're a pastor? Like, what's wrong with you? But honestly, this was the hardest part for me to learn to grow in just applying biblical truth all the time, instructing all the time. Libby does a great job at this. I think I'm growing at this. But it's a lot easier for me to write a Bible lesson. I can do that, right? I went to school for that. I can write Bible lessons. It's harder for me, you know, to be applying all throughout the ins and outs and so forth of life. And I've really needed to grow there. Now, informal, by the way, and this is what really helped me, informal doesn't mean unplanned. Just because it's informal doesn't mean it's unplanned. So I have a ride every day. I drive my daughter, one of my daughters, out to school, and it's like a 20 to 25 minute drive, just her and I. And that is a sweet, sweet time because we can pray together. And sometimes I'll go into the morning and be like, I want to bring up this sort of topic of conversation. And maybe it's friends and influence of friends, and we're going to talk about this today. Or maybe it's, you know, some area that I'm just seeing in her life. That's planned. I'm planning that, but it's informal. I don't have a 3-point outline for her. That would turn her off real quick. Like, okay, point number one, are you getting these? Write this down. So there's this informal instruction. We want to take advantage of those times. But there's also formal Bible teaching, instructing your children in a regular and systematic way. Things like family devotions or catechism, scripture memory. And Farley says, children don't reject our faith because of too much formal teaching. Sometimes they're out there like, oh, I don't want to force it on them. That's not why kids reject our faith. They reject it because we don't practice it. Or they reject it because we practice it, but we don't value it enough to teach it to them. Or they reject it because they've never received the new birth. But too much knowledge is not the problem. A lack of knowledge is usually a bigger problem. And I think this is an area of neglect by many Christian parents today. I was reading a little bit about the origin of Sunday school. Some of you already know this, how Sunday school developed. It developed in Britain around the time of the Industrial Revolution. During the time of the Industrial Revolution, children were employed in factories. And by the way, a law was passed after a few decades of this that restricted children to only working 12 hours a day. Prior to that, they were working 15, 16 hours a day in factories in Britain, kids from the youngest age. If you were from a poor working class family, you were going to work 6 days a week, at least 12 hours a day. So what does that mean about your schooling? It doesn't happen. There is no schooling for those poor kids. So the churches were looking at this, and pastors were looking at this, and Christians were looking at this saying, what a tragedy that these children are growing up without education. There's no chance they break out of that cycle of this kind of situation. So churches said, well, let's start a school on Sunday after our worship services. We'll have the kids come, or before, have the kids come, and we'll teach them how to read. Now, the wonderful byproduct is we're going to use the Bible to teach them to read. And so all the poor kids were coming to churches in England. This kind of movement got started, spread to America, and they're bringing in kids from these poor families who weren't going to school. Fast forward to a day when Christian parents who don't work 90 hours a week, whose kids are in school learning how to read, who rely upon Sunday school to be the spiritual instructors of their children. You see how that is not, it was never the intention? It was never the intention that the Crosswalk ministry here at Racine Bible Church, as much as I love the Crosswalk ministry here, and I'm glad for it and very thankful for it, it was never meant to be the primary spiritual instructor of anyone's kid. That is the role at home. We have not just the obligation, but the privilege of passing on the faith to the next generation. You may not run into someone on the street who's all that eager to hear about what Romans 3 says, right? The chances are pretty slim you will run into someone on the street who's like, I've always wanted to know what the book of Romans says. Tell me. But you have a captive audience in your own children who you are raising to want to know what the book of Romans says. And we want to take advantage of this. It's not only our responsibility, but it is our privilege. And if our faith in Christ is the most important thing to us, passing on that faith formally shouldn't be that big of a burden. So I want to give you some suggestions and resources for teaching. I just want to be very practical with you. I know sometimes parents just feel under-equipped. And that can be for a number of reasons. Sometimes it's an issue of putting too high of expectations on yourself. I know as early on as a parent, I was like, okay, we're going to do family worship. And then it was like, I'm trying to create these long, elaborate lessons, and there was like, you know, acting parts and everything. So seriously, we did this family worship, and I had assigned speaking parts to you know, a few of the different kids, and we had different, they loved it. And then like the next night, they're like, what are we doing now? I'm like, good night. It's going to take me another month to come up with another one of those. I'm like, I'm done. Now, if you're able to pull that off, Lord bless you. That's great. I have not been able to pull that off. But there are so many good resources that we can utilize to just help pass along the faith. And one of the things we want to do is not create such huge expectations of what we're actually trying to accomplish. I know Brennan, he has, right, he's next. He's doing one on family worship, I think both corporately and at home, I think is what it's about. You have no idea. Okay. But, you know, if this is an area of interest, you may want to attend that one next. A couple little pointers here I gave for you. In early childhood, concentrate on the child's ability to exercise self-control. An undisciplined, unrestrained child will have trouble listening and learning regardless of how well taught they are. So early on, like, again, we have Joel. He's three. You know, I'm not expecting Joel to take notes while I lecture on the Bible, okay? We do expect, and we hold Joel to the expectation of sitting while we do family worship, while there's instruction, and he sits there. He sits a little squirmier than the other ones, but he sits, right? Because we want him to learn that this is important, and we want him to learn to exercise self-control. Number two, focus less on finding the perfect method or perfect resource and focus more on consistency and clarity. Something that involves a lot of preparation will likely not be as effective in the long term because it's going to be difficult to maintain. Number three, utilize the many resources available today for teaching your children. I'm going to talk about just a couple of them in just a moment. We have an unprecedented pool of available resources to instruct our children in the gospel. We need to utilize discernment. That's part of the reason why we've been giving you a resource page. These are all endorsed by the pastors here at RBC. Number four, meet together as a family on a consistent basis. Whether it's mealtime or otherwise, families should be together regularly to discuss God's word. The important issue is we should be regularly instructing our children in the faith formally and informally, and this is primarily the responsibility of us fathers. We'll fail at times. We fall short of our ideal, but it's important to acknowledge our failures before God, thank him for his grace, climb back into the saddle, and continue instructing our children. Do you want to turn to that goldenrod page just for a moment? I think we're out of time, but... I want to just point out a couple of resources. Again, you may be using something right now that you find really helpful, but I usually, talking to parents, I usually like, this is helpful, this is good, or whatever. So I have under Bibles to use with children, there are a number of Bibles listed there. Our kids just love some of these, the Jesus Storybook Bible. How many of you have seen this one or use this one? Yeah, very, very good. And there's a number of resources today that are Jesus-focused Bibles for kids, which is the advantage there is constantly taking every Bible story and tying them into Jesus Christ. We read the Bible as Christians, which means we read backwards to the Old Testament and see Christ there. And so there's a number of them this way. The Big Picture Story Bible does the same thing. There's the Beginner's Gospel Story Bibles, a number of these that we use. Right now, our family is going through this book, and I just love it. It's called The-ology. The-ology, okay? There's a little story in the beginning, but the main part of it is there are lessons about various areas of theology. So about sin entering into the world, sin separates us from God, all the way through. Right now, we're almost to the end of it. We're in the eschatology area, so talking about the return of Christ and the judgment and so forth. Each one is short enough. Does anyone use this? Okay. You can put your hand all the way. That's fine. You don't have to be embarrassed that you use it. But we have just found it. I don't know if you guys have found it helpful, but we really... like it. It's short. So what we'll do is we try to do this a few times a week. It doesn't happen every night, but a few times a week. We sit down. Maybe it's right after supper and we just get the dishes out of the way, or maybe we go into the living room. Read, sing, pray is usually the way I think about it. Read, sing, pray. We may sing one song. We'll read something together and pray. And the goal is just to impart the faith. The goal is to have our kids see this is the most important thing we can do as a family. And I just encourage you to just make that a part of your life, make it part of your family life. There are a number of other really good resources here listed for you, and you can utilize them. We went through a phase where we were reading missionary biographies with our kids. Oh, so good to do, you know, those kind of things.